This morning we'll be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. First John chapter 3, beginning with verse 11, God's word says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's pray. Lord, how marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. Lord, may these words honor you. May they honor your Son and the great love that you have. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Love conquers all. All we need is love. Love, not hate. Love's a popular idea, supported by both political parties, no small achievement in of itself, and encouraged by everyone I have met. And yet, what is love? You know, sometimes the hardest words to define are the words that we use all the time. You know, here are some ways we use love. I love it when I get to the grocery store and I get that front parking spot. I love Texas Rangers. I love a great surf and turf dinner. I love my children. I love my wife. Hopefully the love for my wife is different than my love for my children, and even more so than my love for that front row parking spot. But what if we push the question back one more layer and say, well, why should we even love one another? I mean, everyone says we should, but popular opinion shouldn't determine our morality. You know, nature teaches me survival of the fittest. There's not much love in that idea. Why can't I just be natural? So, what do we mean by love? Why should we love? And also, what should we make of the fact that more and more we have groups saying one action is loving, while another group says the exact same action is actually unloving? Take, for example, this anecdote. In 2011, the Christian televangelist and radio host Pat Robertson took a call on his radio show. And the caller called in and wanted to know what Robertson thought of the fact that their friend had begun dating because their friend's wife was now laying ill with Alzheimer's. Their friend's justification was this: "Well, my wife, as far as I know her, is gone." And Robertson responded with these words: "Well, what he says basically is correct. I know it sounds cruel, but if he's going to do something, he should divorce her and start all over again. But make sure he has custodial care and somebody looking after her." Well, as you can imagine, that brewed quite a little debate. But the interesting element that is on both sides of the argument, the appeal was to love. For those who said, "Well, you said till death do us part, and you said you'd love her till death do us part," that's unloving. They appealed to love. But the group that said it was fine said it would be unloving to force him to stay with someone who has Alzheimer's. Both groups appealed to love. So what is love? Well, John is going to explain to us what love is in these verses. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, you will see what love is. We'll see at least an outline of what we hope to show love is. First, in verses 11 through 12, love is focused on others. Then second, in verses 13 through 15, love is seen by interactions with others. And then lastly, in 16 through 18, love is self-sacrifice. Well, We just explored last week what John said, verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. So he's just delved into this amazing truth that we're adopted out of love. And then he talked about how in this family, though, there's deception, because some people say they're part of the family and they're not. So he gave a test. You can know who's in the family, verse 10, the end of it, by whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There's the two tests. If you're in God's family, you have a practice, not that you are perfectly righteous, but you have a habit of living righteously and you love your brothers. And that leads to this discussion here. This is really the second time John's brought love up. In chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, those who walk in the light, love their brothers, and they don't walk in darkness if they love. And he's even going to expand on this again in chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. But he starts out here in verse 11 by saying, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. You know, as was read earlier, this is what Jesus said. What's the great command? Love God, and the second is like it. Love your brothers. And I think what John's trying to get across is, look, the false teachers are trying to imply loving is not that important. And he wants to say, no, this is something we've said from the beginning. No one could claim, well, I didn't really know I was supposed to do that. You mean we're supposed to love one another? Huh, I wish you'd told me. Huh. You know, and this claim of lack of knowledge is an excuse we often give when we are caught to say why we're not guilty. Oh, you meant pick up all my socks in the room. I didn't know. I just thought you meant those socks. Oh, you meant every day I was supposed to be here at 8 o'clock for work? Sorry. Well, they didn't tell me not to put my hand under the lawnmower. If only I knew. And lack of knowledge is often used for why we can get away. And John's saying, look, you can't use this excuse. From the very beginning, the message has always been, love one another. There's nothing new here. And to explain what it means, John's going to give a negative example here in verse 12 of Cain. And then in verse 16, he'll give the positive example of what love is. But first, he uses this story of Cain from early on in Genesis. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who's of the evil one and murdered his brother. So Cain, he's described as the evil one because he murdered. And why did he slay Abel? Well, it tells us because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Well, you can read the story and then you can read about it in Hebrews 11. It never says exactly what was righteous or what was unrighteous, but it appears that what it was is that Cain just brought some fruit, whereas Abel brought the firstborn and the fat portions. Or in other words, he gave up the highest quality gift he could. You know, he gave something that was costly to him. And that's true not only for his gifts, but for ours as well. We're all willing to give stuff we don't want. Oh, you want my lima beans? Sure, go ahead, you can have them. Glad to give them. Oh, you want my steak? I don't know about that. You know, what we love, we don't want to give up. And Cain appears, gave something that wasn't that valuable, whereas Abel gave of the highest quality to God. And then Cain was jealous because God approved, was well pleased with Abel's gift. And so what did he do? He murdered him. And so I think they're using Cain as an example to show that the opposite of love is envy or jealousy. You know, if you love someone, you rejoice when good things happen, and you're sad when evil happens. Proverbs 24, 17 through 18 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Or Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, this is a lot easier to talk about than to live. As I see the burnt orange football empire crashing, I tend to go, yeah. It makes me glad. And yet, we should not find joy at our enemy's sorrow. We shouldn't be delighted over that. And though we can tell funny anecdotes, we sadly see this playing out in people's lives all the time. We see siblings, even into late in life, who get upset when their siblings, even as adults, have something good happen to them. They are almost happy when something bad befalls them. And we see this often in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in our own homes, even in churches. Your neighbor gets a new car, and we kind of think, maybe that hailstorm could move this way a little bit. Oh, sorry, your new car got all dented up. You know, we're rejoicing at their sorrow. And yet, John is telling us here, love is focused on others, saying, I want what's best for you. So if something good happens to you, I'm glad you got that new car. Or something bad happens, I'm really sorry that it happened. And so in contrast to the self-focused mindset that we all are tempted to, love is focused on others. Love is seeking their good. That we are joyful when they're joyful. When they go through trials and burdens, we're trialed and burdened with them. And yet we have to realize that often those who disagree with us hate us for us. And that's where he goes next in verse 13, our second point. That love is seen by our interactions with others. Because he says in verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Hey, Cain hated Abel because he had a different world mindset. And the world's going to hate you as well. You know, often Christians are shocked when the media disagrees with us or paints us in an unfair light. Or when movies or Hollywood mocks our values. Now, we definitely should be displeased. But I think we're being reminded here, we shouldn't be shocked. They don't think the way we do, so of course they're going to disagree with us. Now, that doesn't mean we should be happy. That doesn't mean we shouldn't point it out at times or that we shouldn't do other things, but we shouldn't necessarily be shocked. We saw this in the adult Sunday school a few weeks ago when in Acts chapter 6 and 7, they didn't just say, oh, we disagree with you, Stephen. They murdered him. Just like Cain, they seethed with anger. Because he was righteous, they hated his righteousness. Well, then John slightly pivots in verse 14 to say they know they've passed out of death into life because they love their brothers. Now, notice the important distinction. What they have is knowledge that they passed out of death into life because they love, not that they went into life because they love. We love only because God first loved us. Our love is the fruit that we are saved, not what makes us saved. And then in verse 15, he has a contrast. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now we need to be clear, just as Jesus was in the parable of the Good Samaritan, your brother is not only your literal brother, as though you can get upset with your sister or your neighbor. You know, as Jesus pointed out in the Good Samaritan, everyone's your neighbor, or in this case, everyone's your brother. And John's saying murder is what shows that you have this hatred. But we have to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 21 through 23, where he says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. As one commentator said, hatred is the wish that the other person were not there. It is the refusal to recognize his rights as a person, the longing that he might be dead. Now, Jesus is not saying here that our human courts should convict murderous thoughts the way we do murderous actions. His point is that in God's eyes, we're doing the same thing, that our attitude, our facial expression, and our desires are for their annihilation. You've probably heard the saying, it can be used in two ways, but the way I'm using it here, it is used this way. If looks could kill, I'd be dead right now. You know, they didn't kill you, but the way they looked at you, you pretty much knew what they wanted to do. And John is again declaring that the genuineness of our profession of faith is shown through our actions. And that's why, again, at the end of verse 15, he says, you know no murderer has eternal life in him. And I think we need to be clear on two things. First, he is not saying that if a Christian commits murder, they lose their salvation. King David committed murder, and if you take Jesus' words, then Peter killed Christ. And yet they were both forgiven. Nor is he saying that a Christian will never have sinful anger with others. You know, we will have sinful anger, but Christians repent. They confess. They quickly turn. We remember what he says in chapter 1, verse 9. We could start in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, even the sin of anger, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness of murderous thoughts. You know, John's point is that if you're characterized by anger towards others, if you're regularly bitter and want them to just be away from you, then you need to question, what is going on in my heart? Is there eternal life in me? Now, children, we have several in the audience. I'd like to talk to you specifically for a minute, because I know, I was once a child, sometimes the hardest person to love is your brother and sister, literally. They seem to know those buttons that if they push them, somehow your eyes get this glowish red tint in them, and this smoke seems to want to come out of your ears. And somehow they seem intent on doing the same thing to you over and over that your parents have told you. You need to forgive them for that. And you think the best way to handle this is for their neck to be in my hands and their face to be turning darker and darker shades of purple and then be off this earth. And yet, God is saying to you, children, and to me, this is not just for children, and to me, that he's put those people in your life so that you might know if you really have God's love. It's very challenging to love someone who day in and day out does stuff that they know bothers you. And yet, every day we have thoughts. Every day we have actions of things against God. And yet we just were reminded in chapter 1, verse 9 of his love towards us. And so God is calling us, even children, not merely to tolerate your siblings, not merely to forgive them but hope they're shipped to Istanbul, but to actually love them, to want the best for them. And we have to realize, look, we can't do that in our own strength. We need God's power. We need to remind ourselves every day of his love for the greater sins we do against him. Now, we know that loving the heart applies not only to the children in here, it applies to all of us. You know, not that we're merely kind, not merely that we're socially polite, not merely that we bite our tongue and hold back what we really want to say, but that we actually love them, that we're actively looking for ways to do them good. And I would argue that's one reason it's helpful to plug into a local church. Because it's easy to love Christians in general. Oh yeah, I love Christians. But what about that Christian in particular? What about that Christian who has that child who seems to... I can't believe they always do that. Or what about that Christian who always brings up that same topic? Ugh, I always got to talk about that. Or that Christian who shows up every Sunday and they never really say hi to me. They always just kind of walk by. Do you love that Christian? You know, loving people is very, very challenging because people are sinners. People are rude. People are insensitive. People do unkind things. And people, even this church, leaders, even me, are going to sin against you. Now, I'm not using that as an excuse, because hopefully if I sin against you or someone else, you'll bring that up and we will confess our sin and seek reconciliation. But what I'm trying to say is that the church is really the local gym where we work out our salvation of, do we really love one another? Do we really love people? In the church, we have to sweat, to labor, to love real, tangible, sinful people. Not just, oh yeah, I love people. What about that person that you're called to love for years? Do you love them? You know, sometimes loving everyone is an excuse for really loving no one. And hopefully we as a body can be a body that loves one another in every sense of the word. And I want to push on this a little bit more. You know, it's impossible to love someone you don't know. And so I think these verses are pushing us towards genuine friendship and fellowship with one another. You know, it's interesting. As our social online interactions have increased, we have decreased in real relationships. You know, many social researchers have realized that the more connected we are, the less real communication we have, that we have less and less real, genuine friends. And many at this point are going, that's right. Yep, people need to be my friend. The church needs to have more events. And that's probably true. But the question is, what are you doing to be a friend? You know, as Hugh Black writes, we lament that we have no staunch and faithful friends when we have not really expanded the love which produces such. We want to reap where we have not sown. The secret of friendship is the secret of all spiritual blessings. The way to get is to give. Thus, to have friends, we have to be willing to open up and be a friend ourselves. We have to have people over to our house for meals. We have to invite people to coffee ourselves. We have to give them a call or a text or an email to say, how are you doing? We need to seek ways to do people good in all senses of the word, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And then we have to realize, you know, this takes time and effort. You don't just go out and throw a seed in the garden and go, oh, I hope I see some flowers. You got to weed. You got to water. You got to plant. And then after a long time, it blossoms. Well, it's true with friendships. You don't talk to someone for 30 seconds and go, boy, we're really good friends now. It takes years. It takes time of spending time with them, doing stuff with them, getting to know them. It takes time for relationships to blossom. And also, we have to realize that sometimes having a friendship means you have to do things you don't really enjoy. You know, on a Saturday, my top 10 things does not include Candyland. But I've played Candyland on many a Saturday because I want to be with my children. And we understand that with children, but we need to understand it with adults too. Sometimes they may invite you to do something that you think, not so interested. And don't mishear me. Sometimes it is fine to say, you know, I'm really not interested. I don't want to do that. But we have to realize sometimes we have to say, you know, I have no interest in that, but I have an interest in them. And because I want to love them, I'm going to do that, whether it's Candyland or whatever that may be, because I love them or want to love them. Now, I bring all this up because I believe this is just the general practical application of what it means to love others. We can't just love people in general. We have to then apply that practically to our lives. And the last application before we move to the third section is, this is really one of the best ways for us to be a witness as a church. There's a man named Mez McConnell. He's a pastor in Scotland. And he grew up in an extremely broken home, in and out of assisted living for children, foster care, and living on the streets. And as he became an adult, he started hanging out with Christians. And he said it was really bizarre. He said, on the street, we had this code. We would take a knife for each other. We would literally take a knife in the chest, but I didn't care about them one bit. He said, most of these Christians, I don't really think they take a knife for each other, but they like one another. They love one another. And it was their love for one another that led him to the Lord. You know, that's what Jesus says in John 17, they'll know you're my disciples by your love. You know, our love for one another, real tangible, is a great witness. But love is not just something we do. Love is something we've seen. And lastly, in verses 16 through 18, we see that love is seen through self-sacrifice. So we saw the negative example of Cain, verse 16, the positive example, Jesus. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus said in John 15, 12 through 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus laid down his life on our behalf. He was our substitute. He stood in our place. He took this death punishment we deserve for our sin. And Jesus said it again like this in John 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And so we see the contrast. Hate wants the other person destroyed, but love is the willingness to destroy yourself for others. The opposite of love is get rid of them. The love, the positive is I'll hurt myself for you. And so what is love? Love is a verb. Love is action. Love is self-sacrifice. You know, the word can be used in other ways. I understand that. But the Creator and the Savior of the universe wants us to realize that love is just not warm fuzzies. It's not just sentimentality. Love is shown in action. And I could tell by most of your faces in the beginning already, but if you hadn't, this should make us seriously question Pat Robertson's comments that you can leave your wife. Because love is self-sacrifice. Even the very, very, very difficult self-sacrifice of loving someone with Alzheimer's. You know, yes, it's very hard. Yes, it's costly. Yes, it might be like death. It might be like a social death. Is you have to care for this person that much. But love is self-sacrifice. See, not merely in God's words, but in God's actions. Through Jesus dying for you and for me. And so at the end of verse 16, John draws the obligation that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Like Jesus, the cost of love may be our life. And again, that might be social. It might be emotional. It might be financial. But we're called to imitate that love. And he goes on in verse 17, he says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And so John doesn't leave a vague idea. Again, he wants to get tangible. So he gives this concrete example. And notice, this person has two things. First, they have the resources. They have the material goods. And two, they see the situation. I think those are important. I'm not going to elaborate on this much. But you know, sometimes you want to help, you don't have the resources. Or sometimes you have the resources and you don't know who needs the help. And sometimes Christians can overly feel guilty for not helping when they can't. And we don't need to have a guilt complex. If you can't help, you can't help. But if you have the resources and if you see it, then we're called to love. The rhetorical question makes it clear. You know, of course you don't love if you see someone there in front of you and you won't do anything. In chapter 4, verse 20, John will say it this way. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." You know, it's very easy to say, "Oh yeah, I'm a loving person. Yeah, I love." But that's seen in concrete actions in your life. As my brother says, many a wife will tell her husband, "Look, honey, I'm really glad you'd die for me. But if you could just wash the dishes right now, that would be more helpful." That's great that you would do that, but I want to see it. You know, you're probably never actually going to have to take a bullet, but there is a big pile over there, and I got 100 other things to do. So love is seen in concrete actions, or it might be seen in helping your neighbor with a meal, or with some yard work. Or it might be noticing someone who never seems to have a friend. You have the resource of time and you go befriend them. You know, what resource do they need that you have? And you can, in love, give to them. And, you know, we live in an interesting society where more and more it's a little bit hard to tell how people are doing. You go up and ask someone, oh, I'm doing fine. Even as they're about to file for bankruptcy the next day. You know, we don't like to admit. And so this goes back to what we were saying earlier. To love people, we need to seek them out. Get to know them so that you can really say, no, really, are you really doing all right? Because I want to help if there's something going on. You know, we have to seek to understand so that we can love people. And so using the negative example of Cain in verse 13 and the positive example of Jesus, I think we can summarize and say that love seeks the good of others so much that we'll seek sacrifices in our life, even to death. So John, I think, has summarized love to say that love seeks the good of others such that we will make sacrifices in our lives, even to death. Now, I want to point something out. Notice that he didn't end this way in verse 17. Well, how does God's love abide in him? Except, of course, if you're not a people person. If that's the case, then this whole loving other people stuff, that doesn't really apply to you. No, if you're not a people person, then look, you don't really need to sacrifice your desires for others. Your personality exempts me from my commands. And yeah, I hear Christians say this all the time. Well, I'm just not really a people person. So, you know, I don't need to do this stuff. I don't need to talk to people or, like, go hang out with them. Well, yes, you do. Now, I want to be clear. This doesn't mean you need to be an extrovert. This doesn't mean you need to become the social partier. But with the personality God has given you, in your way, you are called to love people. And again, that might look different for me or you or someone else. Some people walk in a room and everyone's their friend. Some people go to one person. Well, whatever way you do it, you are called to love other people. And John wraps us all up in verse 18. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So in contrast to the two ways not to love, we are to love with our actions, and we're to love truthfully. You've heard the sayings, talk is cheap. It's easy to say I love you. What about when life gets tough? Don't just walk the walk. Sorry, don't just talk the talk. Walk the walk. Or James says it, be doers of the word and not merely hearers only. And yet, our human hearts, they're quite deceptive. As I said this last week, they're like trying to nail jello to a tree. You know, we often like black and white answers to these things. Oh, I'm a loving person. I send a check to the food bank every month. Oh, I'm loving. I donate blood. Oh, I do community service once a month. I'm a very loving person. Now, those aren't bad. And if you're doing those, I hope you would continue to do those. However, I think we can often get so event-focused in our love that we don't live a loving lifestyle. You know, if you spend an hour at a community service project and then come home and won't help out at home, are you really a loving person? If you'll go give blood and you'll donate money, but then you won't talk to your neighbor or play with your kids, are you really loving? And John, I think, is pushing us. Look, we need to be loving not merely at our events. We need to be loving in all of our life, whether that's at our workplace or whether that's at home or whether it is at a service events. Those are good things, but all of life, we should have the attitude of loving service. And so one concrete way to put that example into place is in your home. Don't just do the jobs you have to. Look, hey, well, you know, that's not my job to empty the dishwasher, but I could. It's not my role, but that's what love does. And as well, I think we need to grasp the active nature of love rather than the passive nature of not merely hating. C.S. Lewis says it this way. If you asked 20 good men today what they thought the highest of virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. This is about 70 years ago. I'm going to add in there, tolerance is what I think they'd say today. But if you ask them almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. He goes on, you see what has happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive, and this is of more than philological importance. The negative ideal of unselfishness, or we could add tolerance, carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. And I find this often, you talk to someone, are they loving? And go, oh yeah, I'm loving. I don't. And then they say all the things they don't do. But love is not merely the avoidance. Love is not just, well, I don't do people bad. Love is, I do people good. You know, I go out and seek ways to love them. And this is not merely just an out there, oh, the culture, they're very passive. You know, they talk about love, but they don't do it. I've seen this a lot in Christian circles. You know, I've come across many a Christian leader, whether vocational or lay, who's an elder who barely interacts with people in their church. They have great doctrine. They can explain truth well. They live a pretty moral life. But if you said, who do they ever hang out with? Well, no one. They just kind of go home and then they show up at the next service. Well, we're called to actively be loving one another. In Titus 1:8 and 1 Timothy 3:2, where it's talking about elders, that they're called to be hospitable. Now, that word is not meaning they merely know how to set out the china or they know how to throw a very nice family dinner party. You know, hospitable is the word philoxenos. Philo, love, and xenos, strangers. Elders who are to be examples, to be models, are to love in tangible ways, even strangers. That's one of the qualifications of an elder, is that they are a loving person, even to strangers. And I think here we should thank God that Keith and Tracy are great examples to us. You know, they're often opening their home. They're often talking to people one-on-one. They're often visiting people in the hospital. And that's the love God is calling us to. You know, an act of love. Not just, well, yeah, I've never done anything mean to my neighbors. I'm a loving person. No, what good thing have you done for your neighbor? What good thing have you done for your coworker? You know, Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. He didn't just, I came to make an opportunity that if anyone wanted to, they could come to me. Jesus was actively seeking people. Now, we can't save those who are lost, but we can seek them so that we can point them to the Savior. And so we need to be actively seeking to love those around us, both Christians and non-Christians. And we got to be that friend. We got to be the one who's vulnerable ourselves, who can admit that, you know what, maybe our life and maybe sometimes our health is not always spick and span. Maybe there's things that need to be cleaned up, and I'm going to be a friend by letting you know. Maybe, yeah, I get a little irritable, grumpy. Sometimes I want to punt the dog, and I don't have it all together. Or maybe we want to punt all dogs, who knows. But nonetheless, I need help. You know, not that we're condoning that, but we are messed up people. And to love, hey, we're not perfect, but I can point you to the one who is perfect in my place. Well, to wrap this all up, why should we love one another? You know, everyone says we should, but I would argue that only the self-giving love of Jesus is the motivation for why we should do it. You know, if you're not a Christian, you're with us, I'm glad you're here, but I again have to ask you, why should we love? If I disagreed, aren't you just pushing your morals on me? I mean, where does it say, besides the Bible, that we should love? Nature doesn't tell me that. You know, in nature, there's these things called bees. And there, the queen kills every other potential queen until she's killed. Well, that doesn't seem very loving, but that's natural. So why should I love? I think the only real motivation, the only motivation that lasts for us to say we should love, is that God is love. That God showed that love in tangible ways. That's the only sufficient reason to love. And so we see these arguments over and over. Well, what is love? But I think only as we look at the Bible do we have any sufficient reason to say, what is love? And I began by mentioning Pat Robertson, and I want to close by telling of Dr. Robertson McQuilkin. You know, Pat Robertson said one thing. Dr. McQuilkin lived another. He was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. It's quite large. And when he was 57, his wife began to give evidence of Alzheimer's. You know, he continued to lead the institution, but as the years went on and on, she digressed, and she only could find comfort in being with him. You know, they lived about a mile from the seminary, and she would walk several times a day to go see him, because that's the only place she could find comfort. And one day, as he was helping her take her shoes off, he said that they were bloody. And he realized at that point, I know what I have to do. You know, many friends, many colleagues said, look, you're the president. We have resources. We get lots of people to help her. Don't worry. And yet he knew, she only finds comfort with me. I made a promise, till death do us part. And he resigned. Now, John's call here is for more than marital love. But even in marriage, we have the call to love one another sacrificially, even if that means sacrificing a career, even a godly career. He knew that serving the Savior meant serving the person right in front of them. Loving God means loving the person before you. I can't often read that story or tell it without bringing tears to my eyes. You know, really, it's just a drop. It's just a drop in the... It's a drop compared to God's love for us. Let's pray. Lord, we behold and we ask, what manner of love is this that you would love us? And we thank you for your great love. And Lord, it's easy to talk about this. I know from my own life, it's much easier to be selfish and pursue what I want instead of what others need. And Lord, I ask that you would work in us a greater love for you each day that would be shown not just in more knowledge, not just in more facts gained, but intangible expressions to those around us. Lord, thank you for your love in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.